makes me feel good was when I was 42 years old, I had a very traumatic experience in a McDonald's. And so whenever I'm around young people, I feel better, because 7 years ago when I was 42, I was on my way to speak at an assembly in North St. Louis, about 45 minutes away from our house. And my wife and I stopped at a McDonald's, and I'm an addict to coffee, Christian crack cocaine, you know. And this young whippersnapper, about 16 years old, behind the counter said, "Here's your senior coffee, sir." I've never been the same. Psychotherapy will not help. And so whenever I'm around young people, I feel better. Well, I just want to say that I really enjoyed the talk on the birds this morning. I have to keep a straight face. To keep the bird motif going, I had this shirt. I wasn't planning on wearing it because I don't even know if it goes with my pants. If my wife was here, she would say, "Hey, dummy, your pants don't go with your shirt." But, you know, keeping the bird motif going, I know every state has a state bird. What is the state bird of Missouri? I'm embarrassed to ask. Do you even know that? What is it? The what?
Bluebird.
The bluebird. I think it migrated from Toronto. It should go back, I think. Anyway, in St. Louis, we actually have a city bird. And it's so well known. Like, if you say in St. Louis, "I'm going downtown to see the birds," everybody knows what you're talking about. And so I have this cute little bird on my shirt today to keep the bird motif going. And so if you would like to come by anytime today and see the cute little bird and see what the city bird of St. Louis is. I really wasn't going to wear the shirt, but last night when I was playing volleyball, I would be really concentrating when it was my turn to serve. And I wasn't sure, but I thought I overheard people talking about the Cardinals. And I thought, well, I'm so far away from St. Louis, but hey, if there's Cardinal fans up here, I'm going to go with the shirt. So I'm wearing the shirt today. All right, let's get serious here, if we can. I love to laugh. Laughter's like medicine. Whew! Feel good today. All right. We are in the midst of a study on evangelism. And yesterday, we went through this, just a simple method on how to present the gospel. And we saw in our discussion yesterday, a simple method on how to begin. The first card deals with sin, taking them down the Roman road. And since most people today in our country have a works thing going for salvation, we talked about how these six items, these six issues are not helpful in getting anybody to heaven. And then we talked about the last card, which is the great gospel story. Today, our message is going to be focused on just a slim area that I feel that we need some attention on. And that is, when we finish with this presentation, how do we invite people to faith in Christ? Today's message is really not going to be like kind of a preaching message. It's more like a Sunday school we're going to have today, or like a Bible seminar. Tomorrow we'll get back to meddling. Tomorrow we'll get back to preaching, and we'll continue on that. But today, I would like to just focus on those of us who share the gospel, whether it's in Awana or with a friend at school or a colleague or at camp or wherever we are. When we finish presenting the gospel, how do we invite people to faith in Christ? And the reason I ask this is, wherever I go, and I've had several discussions with some of you, there's this issue of people who have professed faith in Christ, but then there's always this category of people, they were just always wondering, did they understand? Are they false professors? And so today's message is going to try to deal with this issue. How can we, in our presentation of the gospel, make sure that we're setting up people not only to be saved, but then to go on and live a life for Christ? The other day we talked about Rachel. She didn't have any kids. She was barren, and she cried out, "Give me children or I'll die." And we talked about, Lord, give us a Joseph. We all want to lead people to Christ who are going to go on and live the Christian life. And so I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll begin there. Colossians chapter 4, and by the way, can I get two young people to come up and hand out my handout, please? Thank you, gentlemen. Just give one to everybody. There should be enough. Actually, when you're done, would you bring me a copy? I forgot to keep one. Colossians chapter 4. Today we're going to be dealing with how to invite people to faith in Christ to minimize the confusion. I want to say that today's study is really only going to be a drop in the bucket in dealing with this sort of painful issue of what do we do with people who profess faith, let's say at a camp or at Awana, and you know we're rejoicing and we think they're saved, but then they go on and you know we really don't see any evidence of salvation. Colossians chapter 4. I don't know why I'm in the book of Acts. Hold on. Colossians chapter 4 and we'll start in verse 2. You turn in your Bibles. Do you remember when? Did you ever see The Wizard of Oz? Remember what the man behind the curtain said to Dorothy? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to those handouts for just a second. We're going to get to those in just a second. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 2. Paul says this: Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying for us. Now, let me just take a pause here. I want you to notice what Paul prayed. It is my experience as I study the Bible that we don't find a lot of prayers in the Bible for the lost. They're there. Paul prayed, you know, for Israel. My heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. But you know what I find in the Bible? Prayers about us who are going to be sharing the gospel. And this is what Paul is praying. He's praying, help me to go out and preach the gospel. But notice what he says. Meanwhile, praying, verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us, watch this, that God would open to us a door for the word. Can I translate this in street language? Lord, give us open doors and opportunities to share the gospel. But it goes on. There's something more. Watch this. To speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains. Now watch this. Here's my point. Verse 4. That I may make it, what? The word. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, or the Revised Standard Version, you know what your Bible says. It says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. If you have the NIV, it says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly. The topic of today's message is proclaiming the gospel clearly. Now, thank God that He still can use our confusion. Sometimes we get confused when we're sharing the gospel. But wouldn't you want to just, you know, this is my goal. I've been saved for 30 years, and I do a lot of preaching of the gospel at camps and Awana and so forth. And I'm always studying to see how I can just make it even clearer. In 1981, a man named Zane Hodges wrote a book titled The Gospel Under Siege. And his concerns were the imprecise gospel that was frequently being presented. And his concern wasn't the gospel that people believe in the unsaved world, like, okay, you got to go to church and get baptized. It wasn't that. It was the imprecise gospel within our ranks that was being presented. Well, sadly, it's been 25 years since he wrote that book, and the clear Pauline gospel of faith alone in Christ alone is still under siege. And so, today, our topic is how to invite people to faith in Christ. A lot of people don't know what it is. Is coming to Christ turning from sin and a commitment to life? Is it inviting Jesus in your heart? Is it obeying the golden rule? Is it confessing your sins? Is it being baptized? Is it praying to receive Christ? Do you remember when we were kids? You might have played this game. There's this game called telephone. And what you do is you line up a bunch of people in a big line. You have two lines. And then you have two people whisper the same message in the first ear of the people in the first line. And the purpose of the game is to see if we could get the message to the final guy or the final gal in the back without changing the message. And of course they have to do this real fast, and inevitably you know what happens. The original message, by the time it gets to the end, is just totally twisted and turned. This is a great concern when it comes to the gospel. We have been given the gospel. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 4, verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the message that we whisper in the first ear. But as the decades go along, the message is being changed and twisted. And so sometimes we hear radio preachers and speakers at Awan and so forth giving messages, and it's like, did we forget that the Pauline message is faith alone in Christ alone? Now, turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. We talked about this briefly on Sunday in Virginia. This is not a new problem. And the reason I bring it up as our introduction today is that we are the guardians of the gospel, the church. And it would behoove us as parents to make sure that we pass on the pure, unadulterated gospel to our children and our grandchildren, so as the message is passed down, it doesn't come like this game of telephone. By the time it gets down to our great-grandchildren, it's something different. And I mention these verses in Acts chapter 15 to show you that this is nothing new. Right out of the gate, right out of the first century, the gospel was being muddled. Listen. If our enemy, the devil, is going to pick one subject to confuse, what do you think he would confuse? The message that brings eternal life to a lost soul. And so this was such a great subject that there was some confusion. So what did they do? They called what is commonly called the Jerusalem Council. I want you to notice in 15:1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You know, we kind of look back on the Acts of the Apostles as the golden age. There really wasn't a golden age. The gospel was confused. The church was carnal. I mean, look at the Corinthians. Look at Ephesus. They lost their first love. And we all say, oh, I wish we could go back and have a movement like the Acts of the Apostles. Yeah, we'd like to see the Spirit move like that, but there really wasn't a golden age. And even for the gospel was under attack. And I want you to notice, it's within the ranks of God's people. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It was also an issue in the Galatian church. Paul found out that after he left the region of Galatia and led people to Christ with that great Pauline, clear, pure gospel, false teachers came in and they said, you know what? What Paul taught you was good, but it's not complete. Now we've got the rest of the deal and here it is. To faith in Christ, we must add. And so Paul gets wind of this and he sits down and he writes the book of Galatians and he starts off and it's not a happy love letter. He says, listen, if we, yes, the apostles, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And so today's message, young people, as we share the gospel as counselors, old folks, as we share with our children, as we share in Awana, we want to keep this issue at the forefront. Now, for the sake of simplicity, let's say that a full articulation of the gospel includes 3 points. The bad news. Remember the other day, we started with this. We have to start with sin. Why? Well, if a person doesn't see that he's lost, why would he be interested in the Savior? So the first point is the bad news that man is a sinner and separated from God. And in that condition will die. You know, death and hell and condemnation isn't a popular subject that people like to hear about today. Tough. Too bad. It's in the Bible. Now we don't want to, you know, hey, you're going to hell. Come here, I want to tell you. There's a way to evangelize. But you know what? We must start with the Roman road. That's all right. The second point of the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins and He rose again. And then the third point is the condition of obtaining eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. There are upwards of 150 texts in the New Testament that condition eternal salvation solely on faith alone in Christ alone. Now we're going to take a little commercial break before we get into what I really want to talk about this morning, and I want you to look at a handout that I had last year, and I brought it back this year. It's not mine. I'm not this smart to figure this out and put it in a nice chart form. The source is at the bottom. But if you will look at this handout, as we go into our discussion of what it is to invite people to faith in Christ, this chart has been very helpful to me and to many others. And the title is The Distinction Between, maybe I should have put justification, but let's talk about eternal salvation and discipleship. And you will notice there are two columns in this chart. The first side is salvation, which is really justification. And the other chart is discipleship. Now, why would I bring this chart out at this precise moment in my message? The reason is that I believe that as I've heard the gospel, what I find is that these two charts kind of mingle themselves once in a while when we are presenting the gospel. And I feel that we sometimes bring confusion to the lives of unbelievers because we're bringing terms of Christian growth over to justification truth. So let's go through this real quick. Salvation is a free gift. Are you thirsty? Jesus says in Revelation, come and drink of the water of life freely. Now when you get over into discipleship, there are terms for discipleship. I didn't want to get out of bed this morning. I was tired. Following Christ is costly. I would rather go home and watch. I'm not going to tell you what I watch. You might not like it. I would rather watch TV than study the Bible. Discipleship is costly. There are terms. You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Those are works. It requires human effort. Growing in Christ. Listen, we're never going to wake up one morning and think, hey, look at me, I'm a mature Christian. We're not going to back into maturity. It takes yielding and following and bending the knee and submitting in lordship. Salvation is free. Christ paid the price. Discipleship is costly. Salvation, next one. Salvation is received through faith. Discipleship, or Christian growth, received through commitment and obedience. I don't know if I was told this in a personal conversation, but when I came to Christ, my life was all over the place. I was dating an unbeliever. I'm not going to tell you the rest of it. But I came to Christ with all my baggage. I came into salvation. And I got saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But after I was saved, thankfully, the loving believers in my assembly came alongside and they said, Kevin, by the way, did you know in Corinthians 6 here that God doesn't want Christians to be dating unbelievers? And I said, no, I did not know that. And so I came to a point. I had to make a decision. Am I going to obey me, what I want, or am I going to obey and submit to the Lordship of Christ? Nobody made it a condition. Listen, if you want to be saved, you've got to dump your girlfriend. I would have said, see you later, alligator. But the person who led me to the Lord was wise enough to wait until I had the Holy Spirit, right, to obey. And so my point here is that salvation is not by works. Discipleship and Christian growth is in another category. Salvation is not by works. Discipleship is by works. We are not saved by works, we are saved for works. Salvation is instant. I love everything instant. Instant tea, instant coffee, instant credit. I like instant salvation. You know what? When we realize we're lost and we trust Christ, boom, we are saved in an instant. Salvation is not this process where we try to clean up our lives to present ourselves good enough to get into heaven. It is an act of God whereby God declares the sinner right. What does John 5:24 say? You have passed from death to life. Boom, in an instant. But discipleship and Christian growth, folks, it is a lifelong process. Just come and ask a gray-headed person here afterwards. We will tell you, look, I was saved, I was justified, I was declared not guilty in a moment, a long time ago, but growing in Christ's likeness is a process that will take us to the grave. It's not in an instant. In salvation, Jesus paid the price. In discipleship, Christians pay the price. Salvation, we come to Jesus as Savior. In discipleship, we follow Him as Lord. In salvation, we believe the gospel. In discipleship, we obey the commands. Now, why do I have this chart? In many gospel presentations, we tend sometimes to bring terms of discipleship over, and we tell the poor sinner, this is what you have to do. And we're going to get to this later. And so they go off, and when they realize they're not living up to this column on the right, they think, well, maybe it didn't take. I'm not as good as I should be. And we set people up for falling and doubting our salvation. So what does it say at the bottom of the chart? To keep the gospel clear, we must not confuse the one condition of eternal salvation, which is faith in Christ, with the many conditions of discipleship. I'm going to leave this now. You can put that off to the side. That is yours to keep. I would like to present to you what I believe faith is. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. What is faith? And I think once we determine what that is, we can talk about what is faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite stories, is the story of Abraham and Sarah. The Bible says they were beyond the age of childbearing. In other words, it was impossible for them to have a baby. So God comes along to this aged couple and He says, yeah, you are. You're going to have a baby. Now, if it was me, I'd say, yeah, right. Proof is in the pudding. Seeing is believing. But you know what? If you look in Hebrews 11:11, there is a response on the part of this woman of faith. And I would like to propose to you that within this verse is what I would recommend, a good concept, a good definition of what faith is. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Now notice this. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Isn't that a great definition? It's taking God at His word. Can God be trusted? Can God be believed? If God says, if Jesus comes to you and He says, look, I died for you. I am the guarantor of your eternal destiny. Do you believe me? Well, Lord, it's an insult to God. The best thing an unbeliever or a believer can do is take God at His word. And Sarah did. She judged Him faithful who had promised. That's a good definition of faith. Let's use that then for what faith in Christ is. What is faith in Christ? If faith is the conviction that something is true, then faith in Christ is the conviction that He, Christ, based on His cross work, is now the guarantor of eternal life for every believer. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is that wonderful passage. We all have it memorized. Jesus is at the tomb of His dear friend Lazarus, dealing and ministering to His two sisters. Before I read this verse, I want us to think about something. During the life of Jesus, He promised many things. He promised that He would come back. He promised that He would never leave us, that He would be with us, that the streets would be paved with gold and all that other stuff. All those promises are wonderful, but only one of His promises will get us to heaven. And that is the one promise that He is the guarantor of our eternal destiny. I want you to notice this in this passage we're going to read. Martha comes and she's probably weeping and she said, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And then this conversation goes on. He says, "Your brother's going to rise again." "Yes, Lord, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection." And then Jesus says in John 11:25, "I am." Now, before we read this, I want you to notice something. We are before the cross. You're not going to hear any mention of the cross here. We are pre-cross. And Jesus is guaranteeing this sinner eternal life. And I want you to notice the soul condition of that eternal life. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who..." Now, we're tempted. We want to stuff in here all kinds of good things so that when this person trusts Christ, they're going to go and live the Christian life. And it's tempting. We want to put teeth in the gospel. We want to bring discipleship terms and stuff it into this noodle and then present this as the gospel. But notice what Jesus says. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he turned to this woman and he asked her a question. "Do you believe this?" What is the "this"? "That I am the guarantor of your eternal destiny based on your faith in me for that." John 3:16. You know all the verses. There are no other conditions. But we are so tempted in this chart to bring those discipleship terms over. Why? Because we want to make sure we get a Joseph. We want to make sure that this believer grows. Now, I want to take a commercial break here and I want to tell you something. I am for holy living. I am for lordship. I have dedicated my life as an elder, as a youth worker, as an evangelist, as a worker in our assembly. Most of my time is dedicated to discipling young people and young men to be holy, to love God, to walk with Christ. I am concerned about the dismal state of the carnality in our church, and we must deal with this. We must deal with holiness. But we dare not tinker with the gospel. We can't make it say what it isn't Because we want somebody to go on in holiness. So as we go into our study, now I want you to remember that I am for all of this. What I'd like to do in our remaining time is talk about what saving faith is not. There is a subtle danger today of comprising the gospel by proclaiming it in vague, imprecise terms. Many confuse the gospel, God's work for us in Christ, with God's work in us by the Holy Spirit. Listen, the gospel is entirely objective. It's outside of ourselves. It happened 2,000 years ago. We can't put our hand in the dough. It's a done deal. It's over. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago. And we distort the gospel when we turn people's eyes to what must be accomplished in them at justification. Now, I'm all for turning their eyes on what must be accomplished in them the second after they're saved. Holiness, submission, obedience. But it's not a term, it's not a condition for justification. To the man who does not work. Let's keep that clear. Much terminology being used today to present the gospel turns people's attention to what they must do rather than what Christ has done. Message and terminology used in evangelism all over the world are so distorted that the gospel, for many of us, needs to be taught afresh. Now, you have another handout there, and I want you to look at it. We're only going to spend just a second here. The president of Awana, the late president of Awana, his name escapes me at this moment, many years ago did a video, a training video that he wanted all workers of Awana to listen to. And that video was called Blessed Calvary. And what he would do on this video is he would go through and he would train people how to present the gospel to children clearly. An interesting thing he did was, before he showed the video, he would have people take this test. This is the actual test that came with the video. And we're not going to take it. It's not a pass or fail. But I just want you to make you aware of some of the things on here. He wrote, "Frequently heard as conclusions to salvation messages are the following invitations. Some are doctrinally correct, some are incorrect. Mark them as either correct or incorrect. Remember that these are invitations specifically for salvation." Now, we might touch one of our sacred cows today. Not my intention to offend you. All I would like us to do, watch this. What I want us to do this morning is, I want us to get around behind the eyes of the unbeliever, into the mind of an unbeliever when they hear these phrases. Let's look at some of them. Will you give your heart to Christ? May I suggest that we Christians who have been around Christians a long time, been around the church, we speak a language called Christianese. For example, we know that this first one is really a code phrase for recognize that you're a sinner, you're lost, you're going to hell, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and simply faith in Him and Christ alone will get you to heaven. That's what the code means. Now here's the problem. Let's get behind the eyes of the unbeliever looking at this phrase. Guess what? They don't have the code book. They don't know what it means. We know what it means, and we forget sometimes that unbelievers don't have the code to decipher what these phrases, these cliches that we use mean. Let's look at some of the other ones. Will you surrender your life to Christ? Listen, we want people to come to the point and say, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm going to hell. Once again, though, let's get behind the eyes. Surrender. That's what false religions teach. You want to get to heaven? Surrender. Quit smoking. Quit drinking. Quit doing this. Surrender all these things. You see, we're talking apples. They're thinking oranges. We need to reevaluate some of these. Will you open the door and ask Jesus to come into your heart? We're going to talk about this in a minute. Will you confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you? Some of you are probably thinking, what? Aren't these verses? We've used these for so long that we think this is part of the gospel. So I'm going to challenge you this morning. Listen, I don't want to be controversial, but I think we need to rethink some of these. And I'm going to go through some of these in just a second. Will you confess Christ publicly today? Will you invite Christ into your life today? Will you come forward to receive Christ? Will you come and pray? We've heard all of these. And if you haven't, you're lying. No, we've heard these. Now, there's some of these that are good. Look at 14. Since Christ died for your sins, will you trust Him for eternal life? Pretty cool, isn't it? Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. That's biblical. Will you believe that Christ paid for your sins and will give you eternal life? All right. We don't have time to go through this. You can keep that. I just want to go through a few of them. Let's start with one. Will you give your heart to the Lord? Boy, doesn't that sound good? That sounds great. But here's what I want you to do. Forgive me for being redundant. Take your brain and go behind the eyes of the unbeliever. What does that mean? Give your heart to the Lord. Now, we know what it means. We know it means recognize you're a sinner, blah, 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 right? Guess what? Little Johnny at Awana doesn't know the code. A very common appeal is to tell people to give their hearts to the Lord to obtain eternal life. Put yourself in the sandals of the lost. All their lives they've been taught to give to God. Give your money, give your tithe, give your time, give your life. That's what the false religions say. We can do it. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make it to heaven. We're going to give and give and give. And so they come to us. We have the truth. And what do we tell them? To give something to God. Folks, getting saved is not a gift exchange. Christ is the giver. We are the receiver. Now, if we're talking after we're saved, I'm all for going to the altar and giving our hearts to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, our reasonable service. But think through the eyes. Think how cloudy they're looking out their eyeballs. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the code book to decipher our codes. And so when we tell them to give, that's something they've been taught in their false religion all of their lives. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now, if you're talking about discipleship, yes, let's give. Let's give our tithes. Let's give our lives. Let's go to the altar. Salvation is not a gift exchange with God, my heart, for eternal life. And by the way, you remember what Jeremiah says about your heart. Why would we want to give such a wicked thing? Now, I know that we're talking in a different sense. Salvation is a free gift. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified how? By giving? We're justified freely. If man has to give anything to God for eternal life, then it is not free. Other appeals regarding the heart are invite Jesus into your heart, open the door of your heart to the Lord. And here's the problem. The problem with these appeals is that a person could invite Jesus into their heart or open the door of their hearts without understanding and believing the gospel. Biblically, Jesus enters the lives of people the moment they believe in Him for eternal life. That's the whole sealing of the Holy Spirit and all that. Another problem with using these appeals with children is what? How do children think? Concrete or abstract? Concrete, right? Is this a concrete or an abstract term? Accept Jesus in your heart. You know what they're thinking? Where's the knob? You know? Many kids wonder where the knob of the door of their heart is while understanding little or nothing of sin, Christ's death, or the promise of eternal life. I have a book on how to evangelize by a guy named Larry Moyer, and in his book, the book is called Guiding Children to Trust Christ, he gives the following account. I only have one, but there were several. It took me 3 days to stop laughing. Actually, it's not funny, because we're talking about the destiny of a soul here. In a true story told by Larry Moyer in his book, one naive child, when asked to give his heart to God, broke into sobs, saying, "If I give my heart to God, how am I going to live?" Put yourself behind the eyeballs of these. So, what should we say? Here's a novel thing. Let's use biblical language. You know what it means to go to heaven? It means that because Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day, He promises us eternal life based on our faith in Him for it. That's not too complicated. That's biblical language. Faith, belief. Now, let's go to another one. Now, I have to give you an introduction on this so I don't shock you. The second one is confess your sins. How many of you ever heard of an appeal, an evangelistic appeal, confess your sins? Not to be confused with this. Do you remember yesterday we talked about we have to get in across this idea. The people we're witnessing to think they're okay. So we've got to take them down the Roman road and show them that they're not okay. They're not here, they're here. Do you remember that from yesterday? And we talked about this story. We're going to show them that they don't make the mark. They miss the mark. Confession of sins, once again, behind the eyes. Do you know that if you talk to the majority of people in St. Louis that don't know the Lord and you told them to get saved, you need to confess your sins? Here's what they're thinking. Which ones? The big ones? The little ones? How far back should I go? And what if I miss one? We're talking apples. They're thinking oranges. And by the way, isn't confession of sins over in 1 John for who? People who are already, right? Already in the family of God. So yes, let's deal with sin. Let's convince them that they are lost before a holy God. There is nothing within them that can commend themselves to God. But let's remember that when we use these phrases, confess your sins, you know what we're thinking when we say confess your sins? Recognize you're lost, you're going to hell, so forth and so on. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking of going to a confessional and confessing them one by one to a human being. Let's remember that. Here's another one. Make your decision for Christ. Now, we want all unbelievers to come to the point where they decide to put their faith in Christ. But again, we're talking apples. They're thinking oranges. All of my unsaved lives, I was exhorted in my false religion to make decisions. Stop smoking. Stop drinking. Stop running around and acting like a wild pagan. And so if I come to a Christian church or whatever, and included in this message is make a decision, you know what I'm thinking? Nothing different than what I've been hearing the last 20 years. You know what they're thinking? Decide what? All right, I'll quit smoking. All right, I'll give that up for Lent. That's what they're thinking. Now, when we use the term make a decision for Christ, you know what we're thinking. Recognize you're a sinner, put your faith in Christ, and be saved. But I got news for you. On the other side of those cloudy eyes, that's not what they're thinking. That's what they've been told. Make decisions, make decisions. So we need to use precise language. Okay? Let's go on to another one. Before I tell you this one, I want to repeat again. I am for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe every believer should have a goal in their life as we go on in maturity to submit every area of our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I know there's a big debate out there. I'm not going to get into it between the Lordship thing, John MacArthur. I love the guy. My whole bookshelf is just plastered with his good stuff. But all I want to say is when you use this phrase, make Jesus Lord of your life, I just want to give you the view from the unbeliever, okay? Think about this. What do you think that person is thinking? Number one, they have not the Holy Spirit, so they can't make Jesus they can't do anything in their life except believe at this point. Number two, the unbeliever probably has never read very much of the Scripture, so they don't even know what Jesus requires of them. Number three, how many of us, after we've been saved 20, 30, 40 years, have every area of our lives under the Lordship of Christ today? Will you raise up your hand? I don't. My question is, why would we make making Jesus Lord of your life a condition for salvation when the person doesn't even have the Holy Spirit yet? He doesn't know what God expects of him. And even us Christians don't even have every area. You know what I'm saying? Lordship is a biblical doctrine that kicks in my humble opinion, the second after we're justified. Not before. And the problem is, here's the problem. If we in any way make Christian growth a part of justification, let me use an illustration. Let's say a kid goes to camp. Some of the camps that I've been to, the last night we have this big bonfire. And it's the night. It's the big night of the close, right? We want to make sure those Christians go home, or the unsaved go home saved. We've been hammering out the gospel all week. And so, you know, we got the music, and it's the last night. The camp buzz thing is going on. Somebody talked about a track about what happens when we go home from camp. Listen, if that unbeliever has any idea that his commitment to follow some set of rules and obey and submit, if that person has any idea that his doing is tied into his getting saved, when he goes home and the camp buzz wears off and he kicks the cat and he punches his sister and he disobeys his mom and he gets sent to his room, you know what he's going to be thinking? I guess it didn't take, because I'm not good. I'm not obedient. And so when we present the gospel, we can't turn the sinner's eyes on what they must do. We have to turn their eyes on what Christ has done. Once they're born again, then we're going to talk about what they must do to present their lives as a living sacrifice to Christ. Here's another one. It's kind of related. Will you come to Christ tonight and promise to serve Him from now on? Great! You know what? If every kid at camp that promised to serve God, you know, on the mission field ever went through that promise, the whole world would be evangelized. We are promise breakers by nature. If you set up a kid at camp to make some promise, you're setting him up for at least doubting his salvation, because he is eventually going to break that promise. We don't want people making promises as a condition for justification. Even us Christians, when we make promise breakers, promises and vows, be very careful, because it's very hard to keep them. Let me give you an example. A young person makes a commitment at camp and then goes home to the real world. His commitment begins to wane and he concludes that he must not have done it correctly and now doubts his salvation. We need to rethink what we're saying to the kids. Now, for sake of time, let's go on to our last section, and that is dependence on external observable actions. There's another serious result of this confusion regarding the presentation of the gospel. May I suggest that multitudes have done things the preacher or another person told them to do. They have prayed the sinner's prayer, they've raised their hands, they've walked the aisles, they did what was required of them. And the problem is that a person might trust what they did and not what Christ has done. Let me give you a personal testimony. My dear wife, before I knew her, went to a, I'm not going to mention the name of the person, evangelistic campaign in our city. And the gospel was presented. Now, my wife was a very religious person in the music, you know, 57 lines of Just As I Am, and, you know, she was moved. She went forward. She responded to the altar call. She got down. She was led through the sinner's prayer. She was declared saved and sent home. And I'm here to tell you that she didn't get saved because she had no sense of her sinfulness. She did not understand salvation. She just said some words. She trusted in what she did, this very emotional experience. She had an experience with God. And if somebody would come and say, no, you did, she said, yes, I did. You can't deny that I had an experience with God. But she was unsaved. And here's my point. Be very careful what you ask an unbeliever to do, because there is the danger that they may trust what they do rather than trust what Christ has done. Let's go through a few. Don't mean to offend you. Let's iron sharpens iron. Maybe we can use this as a discussion at 3 o'clock someday. Praying the sinner's prayer. Folks, Jesus nor none of the disciples ever led anybody in prayer to receive Christ. It doesn't matter what you're doing the moment you trust Christ. You can be jumping off a diving board, standing on your head, whatever, praying. It is not the prayer that saves you. It is our faith in Christ. Why would we add another step? My humble suggestion is we reevaluate this. Here's why. We could get people to... Kids will do anything. Kids, if you stand on your head, I'm going to tell you, you'll go straight to heaven. Boom! They're on their heads. We could get kids to jump through hoops. We can get kids to pray a prayer. The danger is that they trust the prayer or the words. And how about this? If you meant it sincerely, then you're saved. Then that opens up a whole nother... Well, gosh, you know, I was thinking about the candy bar after, and I kind of prayed. Well, was I sincere enough? And then you introduce a whole nother doubt issue. How about this one? Confess Christ publicly. What does that mean? What is confess Christ? Do we have to get up and say, I trusted Christ, and then that's, boom, okay, now you're really saved. What does that mean? Many pastors and evangelists teach the necessity of a public confession to obtain eternal life. After preaching the gospel, they usually say something like this. If you want to be saved, then you must confess Christ publicly. You can confess Him now before the congregation. We're going to sing a song, and while we do, I want you to come forward. Our waiting counselors are here. Don't wait. This could be your last chance. Ooh. Can I ask you a question? Can people be saved without a public confession? Hypothetically. Sally, 16, is driving down the road. She's tired of listening to hip-hop. She turns, she gets on a preacher. Let's say she gets to Chuck Swindoll or somebody like that, Luis Palau. Luis Palau was talking about condemnation and sin, and, you know, the 16-year-old, all of a sudden the wheels start to turn. I'm a sinner, and, yeah, oh, boy, if only people knew my sin. And then Luis starts talking about salvation, presents the gospel clearly, presents the terms of salvation. And this girl gets saved going 70 miles an hour down the road. Does she have to pull over and do some kind of public thing? What is the public confession? May I humbly suggest to you that the public confession is our baptism? Hey, people! I'm going down in the water today. That means I've died with Christ. You know, I didn't make a public confession. Do you believe I'm saved? Or do you have an unbelieving preacher here today? Think this through. What is the public confession? Walking down the aisle. I've actually asked a person, hey, you know, in a conversation, how do you know you're saved? Well, I walk the aisle. Oh, really? Well, what about your sin? Sin? How dare you? I'm not a sinner. Be careful. People can dangerously think that what they do saves them rather than what Christ did. Walking down the aisle is a Finneyism. Anybody hear of Charles Finney? Walking the aisle started in the 1800s. It's the altar call. Is the altar call a necessary step? Now listen, I'm not against inviting people to come to faith. Here's how I would say it. If you did not understand the message tonight and you were concerned, come over here, we'll sit down, we'll talk about it. But when you say come forward to receive Christ, remember, behind the eyes, what are they thinking? I'm going to do a religious act. And if they don't understand sin and Calvary, they're just wearing out shoe leather, folks. And we're helping them with their confusion. So be very careful on the altar call. I believe it's time that we evangelicals subject our gospel invitations to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Well, our time is gone. I'm going to close with a quote by a man named Lewis Berry Schaefer, who weighed in on the issue that we're talking about today. He said this, careful students of evangelism, which, by the way, should be all of us, Careful students of evangelism have noticed that where the necessity of public action as part of conversion has been most emphasized, there has been a corresponding increase in the God-dishonoring record of so-called backsliding, and this is natural. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that's professed Christ that doesn't live didn't get a good, clear gospel, but what I'm saying is it's possible that we're setting up people to have false professions because they are trusting in some gimmick, in some cliche, without understanding Christ. Now, here are my concluding comments. I believe evangelism today is in trouble and becoming increasingly unconcerned about the clarity of the proclamation of the gospel. The majority of, well, I don't know if it's the majority, but many pastors and Christian workers place so much emphasis on the invitation and to people's outward response that many believers now think that it is a biblical and necessary part of the preaching of the gospel. And here's the problem. We confuse the gospel in the minds of the unbelievers when we try to present the gospel using phrases and methods which turn people's attention, listen, to what they must do rather than what Christ has done for them. After we have preached the gospel, yes, let's talk to them about the claims of Christ on their life. But after we preach the gospel, we should invite people to come to Christ, not the front of the church. People can be saved in their seats, their cars, or anywhere else simply by believing in Christ. Let's not be guilty of adding a second step to the gospel. Listen, after you share the gospel, instruct people to come, not to the evangelist, not to the front of the church, not to the counselor, but invite them to come to the invisible Christ. I'm going to close by giving you a test. Do you want to know if you're preaching the Pauline gospel? Here's a test. Let's say you witness to your neighbor, Sally. It's a great experience. You come home. Ask yourself this. In my witnessing, have I given them something to do? Or have I given them something to believe? If you've given them something to do, you've gone beyond Paul's gospel. To the man who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, you may not agree with everything I said today. Maybe some things are open for discussion. I don't have it all figured out, but I am concerned, folks, that we kind of reboil down and get back to biblical terms. Invite people to put their trust in the invisible Christ and not some cliche. Let's try to improve and clarify the gospel message. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do use sometimes an unclear presentation, something we picked up along the way. Lord, I'm guilty too. Father, help us. Help us to get behind and think somewhat like an unbeliever, to understand that they're looking out through foggy eyes, confusion. Help us to be good articulates. And as Paul prayed, help us to make it clear. We ask in Jesus' name.